If you want to turn in your Bibles this morning to God's Word, the Gospel of Luke. Started going through Luke last week with you. And so this morning I'm going to read beginning with verse 37 of Luke 6 and just reading through verse 42. Reminding you again as I do that this is God's Word. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let us pray. And now, God, as we come to your word, Lord, you've given us good instruction, but Lord, it's important to faithfully give to your people, Lord, what you have said, and that I may not swerve from your word, Lord, but that I may be faithful in proclaiming your gospel and proclaiming what you have said. And I pray that you would use the words that I have prepared this week to speak to the hearts of your people, God, and that you may help us, Lord, in seeing this passage to understand better how we may walk closer with you. We ask your blessing upon the word. Illuminate it to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm picking up at Luke. For those of you that weren't here last week, I'm picking up where I left off last week. I told you last week the message that I preached there was one that I had previously preached in Tucson. It was my last message there on the Sunday morning, our last Sunday morning. And I just thought that in order to kind of get into this, it would be important to get the context of that message. So I started that last week. But now I'm going through some new material. Not that we don't know these scriptures, we do, but new material as far as my study and preparation of preaching out of this particular passage. I'm sure you've noticed how clever I am in my sermon titles. You know, the book of Luke, number 29, you know, the book of 2 Samuel, number 2. These take a lot of effort and thought on my part, but I don't want you to read too much into the titles because I haven't put that much really into them. But anyway, we're looking at a very small section of verses here, and I also want to say in both this service and the evening service, I'm dealing with one particular verse in each section that our opposition will often use against us. And we're going to start with that one right away. So we're looking at verses 37 and 38 to begin with. And here we are given four commands. Two of them are given in the negative, and two of them are given in the positive. Verse 37 begins with a command that's not only familiar to most of us Christians, but it's actually very familiar to most non-Christians as well. In fact, I would guess, I can't prove this, but I would guess outside of Psalm 23 and John 3:16, this may be the most well-known scripture verse to non-Christians. I know in my life, I've had it quoted to me many times, both by Christians and non-Christians. It's a great verse on the subject of judging one another, but it's important to understand it's not the only verse in the Bible on judging one another. Matthew's context of this particular verse is different than Luke, although the first saying here in verse 27 is basically identical to how Matthew has it in Matthew 7, verse 1. But Luke puts the saying in the context of several statements with this kind of formula: do this and this will be done unto you. So that's his context in regards to that. Matthew speaks much more about what judging is and speaks more. Of course, our Lord is speaking these words, but talking more about why it is true that we shouldn't judge. Now, the problem we face here is that what is said to us in this scripture is the exact opposite of what other scriptures say about judging. So again, last week I spoke in the evening message about the account of Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 31. And I said they're contradictory. But does that mean the Bible have contradictions? No, it doesn't. In that case, it meant that the Amalekite was a liar. But the Bible does have contradictions. And people say, well, does the Bible contradict? Yeah, it does. But I also want to say, no, it doesn't. So don't get too worried about where I'm going here. So I'm not gonna get you off of the Bible here. I'm gonna do it right. But you know, it's the Bible has, in fact, there's two scriptures in the Bible right next to each other that say the exact opposite thing. The exact opposite. It says this in Proverbs 26:4, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Don't answer a fool according to his folly. We shouldn't do that. But then the very next verse of Proverbs says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Two completely different, even opposite things that we are told to do. So what should we do? Should we answer a fool according to his folly, or should we not answer him? And then we have a saying of Jesus in Mark 9:42, where he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." But Psalm 137:9 says, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Ooh, that's a tough one, huh? Now, without dealing with that one, let me say this. The reason that counseling people is so difficult, if you've ever been involved in counseling people, is there's no stock answers to be given. You can't, there's not just some little book you go, well, if they say this, then turn here. Okay, this is what you answer according to them. And I have in my life sometimes been chagrined by sending people that I thought, you know, maybe they would benefit from some secular counseling on some issue that they're dealing with. Well, I shouldn't even say secular, Christian counselor, I should say. A Christian counselor, but they are in the secular world of counseling. And I've been many times deeply disappointed with counsel that they've been given, which I think is the exact opposite advice of what I would have given them. And so there are different situations that call for different things. I'll give you an example of a different kind of situation. And I don't think I shared this before, but I know a couple weeks ago I spoke on some evangelism things, a few months ago now. But anyway, I was on the street one night in Sacramento, California, handing out tracts to people. And I came to one guy, an older guy, and I said to him, "Can I give you something to read?" And he said, "Ah, that is no good for me." He says, "I'm an old drunk, and there's no hope for me. I'm going to hell." Now, normally, what I would have said to him was, no, that's not true. There's always hope in that. But in this particular case, I don't know why I did it, and I don't recommend this, but I looked at him, I said, "You know, I think you're right. I don't think there is any hope for you. I do think you're going to hell. Thank you." And I turned and walked away. And he looked and said, and he, as I started walking, he goes, wait, get back here. What do you mean there's no hope for me?" And we ended up talking for about 2 hours that night. I don't know that he came to Christ. I'm not sure. I don't know that he did. But nonetheless, we had a very profitable conversation that night. Now, I would never teach a class on evangelism and say, this is what you should say to people on the street. I would never, ever say that. But in that particular thing, it seemed to be the right answer. So we run into these seeming contradictions. So there are contradictions in the Bible, but they're not really contradictions. This verse has Jesus saying, "Don't judge, so you won't be judged." But in John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment." The same Lord that says, "Judge not," in one place, in another place says, "Judge." And so is Jesus contradicting himself? No, of course he's not. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says in the first two verses, he rebukes them actually for not judging. He says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters that come to this life?" So there Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because they are not engaged in judging. And he is saying, you ought to judge. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he rebukes them for not doing what is the most serious judgment of all, which is the judgment of handing a non-repentant person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he rebukes them because they are not doing that. And in that same epistle, he will even tell us that we need to judge ourselves. So when Jesus says, judge not, does he mean that we shouldn't judge anyone, including ourselves? Of course not. Everything needs to be balanced with the scripture. As Ecclesiastes reminds us in chapter 3, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. If you don't know that from the Bible, you might know it from the bird song back in the 60s, but it's a good scripture. There's a time to judge and a time to refrain from judging. And there's a way to judge, and there's a way not to judge. So obviously our Lord is speaking about a particular kind of judging and a particular way of judging. William Hendrickson says in his commentary, our Lord is here condemning the spirit of censoriousness, judging harshly, self-righteously, without mercy, without love. The warning against wrong judging is even harsher in the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus said, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you meet, it will be measured to you. So let me bring in the second negative command there, which is condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Outside of the two usages of this particular word translated condemn here in verse 37, this Greek word is only found two other places in the New Testament. In both of these other places where the word is found, Matthew 12:7 and James 5:6, the word is used in particular to speak against condemning the innocent. James Edwards in the Pillar Commentary of the New Testament says the Greek word connotes hard-heartedness and a lack of compassion. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So we definitely should not condemn those who are innocent. But where sin is taking place in the church, and where sin is not being repented of, then we need to judge it, according to 1 Corinthians. We are a denomination that believes in church discipline. And one of the few that really, I think, as far as I've had experience, actually practices church discipline. It's not an easy thing. It's a horrible process. I mean, just going through it and all of the things you have to do. But nonetheless, we believe that. But yet, we are also aware that some things don't call for church discipline, but maybe just a friendly chat or a friendly reminder of some kind in that way. And there are other behaviors that are completely not to be judged. These are what we call the indifferent matters that Paul deals with in Romans 14. He talks about what we can eat and what we're allowed to drink and how we celebrate certain days. And so those things are things that our conscience dictates to our own selves. We don't judge one another in those indifferent matters at all. All of us have certain things in our conscience that our conscience won't let us do, which other people can do freely. I'll give you an example here. I had a friend who was another close friend of mine led him to the Lord in my first year of Bible college. They were still both in high school, and he led them to Christ. And before he was converted, he was all about motorcycles. His whole life was motorcycles. Everything was motorcycles. And once he became converted, he would have nothing to do with motorcycles because it was a temptation to him. And please, before you, I know there's motorcyclists here. Don't rise up in anger against me. There's nothing wrong with motorcycles. But there are people to whom that would be an issue. There's other things that are problems to other people. And those things are issues that we have, but we don't use them to judge against other people because they're our conviction. Why does Jesus say, judge not? Because it's in our heart to do exactly that, to judge. We want to do that. We're all judgmental by our fallen nature. We all want to do that. In John 9, the disciples are with Jesus, and they walk by a man who's born blind. And immediately they say, oh Lord, who did this sin? This man or his parents that he's born blind? You got to wonder about that, don't you? Who did this sin? Is man, or in other words, the man did the sin before he was born, since he was born blind. So whatever the case, who did this sin? See, the disciples rush to judgment right away. Oh, he's blind. He must be a real sinner. And so we got to do that. In Luke 9, there's a Samaritan village that doesn't receive Jesus. And James and John comes and says, do you want us to send fire down from heaven on them? You know, right away, they jump to burn them. You know, then they're not going to accept you. Then let's burn them. Well, within our fallen nature, that desire is there to judge others, to judge quickly, to judge harshly. And then we think, well, you know, they are, when people judge us, we say, well, they're judgmental. But me, I'm discerning in what I do. They're gossips. You know, I'm a person who likes to share prayer requests. That's a whole different thing. You know? So, you know, we have these different things that we talk. You know, my spouse, she nags me, but I'm just always trying to improve her. That's what we talk about in our judgmental thing. And so we need to be careful about those things where we judge. And we need to be more careful about our nature. And I'll come back to that at the end in application. Let me just move on to the first positive command, which is forgive and you will be forgiven. Very similar to what we prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer when we said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This isn't teaching some works-based theology that you're only saved through works of forgiving. It's not doing that at all. But it's simply telling us that Christians should be forgiving people. That's what we should be. And Luke's version says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We have been forgiven, so we should be forgiving. A merciful father has merciful children. We should be merciful. Here is a prayer our Lord taught us to pray. And not only taught us to pray, but taught us to pray it daily. Say, how do I know that? Because the prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. It is a daily prayer that we are to pray. But if you notice, in the entire prayer, there's only one thing in that prayer that refers to what we do. Everything else is about God. It is about hallowing God's name. It is about talking about his kingdom. It is about all of the things about God, about what God does for us. All of those things. There's only one thing in the whole prayer that refers to what we do. And that is that we are to forgive others. After the prayer in Matthew, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Many years ago, when I was a young man in the Assembly of God Church, I've asked people about this week as I was preparing this message. I thought, does anybody remember this? But I don't know. I don't remember if it came from the Assemblies of God or somewhere else, but we got this little paper that was like 4 pages. It was just a little brochure, but it came every week, and the back page always had like illustrations and jokes on it. So I remember as a young man, I always liked jokes, so I liked that. Anyway, I remember a story that I read in that in that paper years ago, and it talked about two men that were believers and were talking. And the one man was talking about another individual who had wronged him greatly. And he looked at this other man and he said, I will never forgive that man. And the other man looked at him and said, then you're never going to get to heaven either. Because the Bible says we have to forgive to be forgiven. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. This is the only thing we're asked to do in the prayer. It comes to us. And there's a reason, because it is a very important thing. The second positive command is give, and it shall be given to you. In the early 1970s, I became part of what was known as the Word of Faith movement, some called Prosperity Gospel, Health and Wealth, Blab It and Grab It. It's got different names, but I was a part of that for several years in the 70s and even into the early 80s. And this verse where Jesus says, given it shall be given unto you, became a very important verse for the people that were in that movement. And it seemed to indicate that if you want to be wealthy, all you got to do is give more. And the more you give, you just end up being more prosperous. That's why those Word of Faith teachers were all going around in private jets and having mansions, because everybody was giving to them. But of course, those people weren't doing so well. I remember during that time, a family contacted me about coming to our church. And I don't remember at this time if I had left the Word of Faith movement or not. I'm not entirely sure. But they were a part of a charismatic church in a town about 10 miles away. And they said, we go to this church, and it's a Word of Faith church. And all of the time talking about, about giving and how we can be wealthy. But they said, the thing we notice is that everyone in the church is on welfare. So that made them kind of wonder about that. And so this is kind of the way it is in a lot of those churches. Pastors are very rich. The people in the church are kind of all in poverty. They told me later, when they were decided on the church to go to, they weren't going to go to mine. And I asked them why they weren't going to come to our church. And they said, well, the other pastor in town of the charismatic church, I was in the Assembly of God church, he said, the other pastor, he promised us that our son that has a disease would be healed if he went to their church, and you wouldn't promise that. So I lost him, but that's where it goes. But as I looked at this scripture this week, as I was preparing the message, the thought came to me, why do we always just jump to money in this verse? Why is it always money? Now, I would admit that the illustration Jesus gives as to what would happen to us if we give has what seems to be financial implications in regards to that. But looking at the context of what he's saying, there's nothing really in the context that's dealing about money or finances. Now, I think there's a financial aspect, and I'll come back to that in the application. But really, I think there's a lot of things that we can give besides material things, right? Things that we can give to God. We talked about giving thanks. Are we saying about giving thanks? We can give worship to God. We can give honor to God. We can give glory to God. We can give grace to each other. We can give compliments to each other. We can give encouragement. We can give comfort. All of these things are things that are true, that when we give those things, we receive them back also. And so it's not just money. We give praise, thanksgiving, all of those things, service to the Lord. Now, the result Jesus gives to us in the verse is a very vivid illustration that we have here. And he talks about, having measure, that good measure, shaken, so it's all, nothing, there's no air in it, and pressed down to make sure that you're getting, and then still overflowing. Now, I'll tell you something about myself that's very, very important that you know. I love frozen Cokes, okay? And you need to realize that. And so one of the tragedies about coming to Janesville is Janesville has no Speedway gas stations. So I can't go and get a frozen Coke there. I realize there's some in Beloit, so I'm not totally deprived. And I know I can go to a fast food place if I need to get them. But the thing is, in the fast food places, they serve it in a cup with a dome lid. And they only fill it up to the lip of the cup. They don't fill up the dome. What's that all about? And it says, so I think, according to what Jesus says, it should be up to the top and spilling over the dome in order to do that. Now, that's not a real serious illustration, but it helps to understand what Jesus is saying here, to receive that. Well, quickly, the last verse, that I don't have a lot of time, so let me just quickly say, Jesus again gives a very vivid picture in verses 39 and 40. Can the blind lead the blind? Reminded of the old saying attributed to Erasmus, it says, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. But this picture is especially apt in Israel. Because it was a dry desert land, people would search for water and they would dig holes. So there would be holes like everywhere. So if you walked and you weren't knowing where you'd walk, you'd fall into some ditch or some hole that was there. And there are many churches today where there are blind shepherds leading the people, leading the blind people that are there. They don't understand that salvation is all of grace. And they fear, filled with fear that they're never good enough to merit salvation and all of those things. And something else that we need to be careful about in keeping this command of Jesus is that we don't put people into leadership too quickly. I will tell you another thing. I don't know if you want to call these things negative or positive. You can let me know about that. But I am an anomaly in the OPC, and that is because I never actually went to seminary. So you're not hearing from a seminary-trained guy this morning, and I know most of you are going, well, we could tell that. But anyway, I was not trained in that way. When I was in the Assemblies of God, and all you had to do was go to a Bible college. In fact, you could even get by with not going to Bible college back in my time, that you wouldn't have to do that. But as a result of only going to college, I entered the ministry, the pastoral ministry, at age 22. You go, oh, glad we were in your church then. Yeah, I was way too young. But we do have to be careful about putting people into ministry if they're not clear on certain things. In verse 40, Jesus said the disciple is not above his teacher. In the immediate context, that of course refers to the disciples and Jesus. There's a great gulf between them. And we see in Acts 4:13, the disciples are called unlearned and ignorant. So that's a good description of me right there, unlearned and ignorant. But in the last part of that verse, it says they marveled because they noted they had been with Jesus. And that's what's important. Have we been with Christ? The last two verses, verse 41, a very vivid picture given by our Lord. We have a guy with this gigantic log. Some say it's the word means the support beam of a house. We have that log coming out of our house, and then there's this speck of sawdust that's in our brother's eye. Thabiti Anyabwile, again, I'm never sure I pronounce this exactly right, but he brings up a picture of an airplane. If you've ever flown, I'm sure most of you have flown, but some of you probably haven't, but you know that one of the first things that happens is the stewardess or steward or whoever gets up and gives a safety lecture about, you know, like how to fasten a seatbelt, because like nobody's ever fastened a seatbelt that's been on a plane, right? They would, but they give you all of this stuff. But in the, you know, and you only listen to this the first time, I guess. You know, after that, every time you fly, you just kind of go blah, 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 and it goes off. But they do tell you that if cabin pressure goes down, that the mass will come out of the above you. And they tell you if you're an adult and you have children, you're supposed to take the mask and put it on yourself first and then put it on the child. So Jesus is saying here, put your mask on first. Get your own mask. And that's not COVID reference, by the way. But he's just saying, put your own mask on first. But again, it goes back to not judging. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of what is meant by all of this. You might remember when David committed a sin with Bathsheba. It was not yet fully known. And David had not really dealt with it at all for a long time. And so God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan tells this heart-rending story of this rich man that's got like all these flocks and herds. And then there's this poor man who has one little lamb. And it's a pet of the family. They love it. They feed it. They pet it. They care for it. And that's the only thing they have. And then when rich man has a visitor coming from out of town, he doesn't take from his own herds, but he takes the one little lamb this poor man has. David is incensed. He's angry. He jumps up and he says, give me that man. That man shall die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. You're the one. And David recognizes at that time what's happened. And he realizes he's got the log in his eye. And he's trying to see the speck in that story. But he's the one with the log. When David passed judgment on that man in the parable, he passed judgment on himself. Paul refers to this when he speaks to the Jews in Romans 2:1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In the verses that follow, the Lord will encourage the disciples to be food inspectors and all of those things. And again, we also be told in 1 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves. And we do those things that we may know that, not to make ourselves think we're not believers or any of those things, but to remind ourselves that we are sinners. John Newton, when he was very old, said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We all need to remember those two things. Well, I'm running out of time. I see that. But let me just talk a little bit about verse 38 in our application. I want to apply a couple things here to us this morning before we end. There's an old story about a minister that was at an elderly person in his congregation, was there visiting her, and she had to go into the kitchen and do some fixing of some snacks, and he noticed her Bible on the chair or on the coffee table there, and he opened it up, and he noticed that on several of the verses she'd written TP next to the verses, and he asked, "Well, why? I wonder why she did that." So she came in. He said, I see this TP by a lot of verses." He goes, "I don't understand." She said, "Oh," she goes, "that means that scripture. I've tried it, T, and I've proven it, P." Well, I'm an old man now, and I can say things from experience that I couldn't say with the same conviction as a younger man. But I want to tell you that I know verse 38 is absolutely true. We are not now, nor have we ever been rich, my wife and I. We didn't get rich in the ministry. Despite my time in the Word of Faith, it didn't really work for me. So I've never, ever been rich. But God has always provided for us. We have never lacked. And so I've gotten what I need to get by. And back when I was in that street ministry in Sacramento, California, I was working an insurance company, and I got just enough money to get by. There wasn't any wiggle room in the budget whatsoever. And I was sitting in our church one Sunday evening before the service, and I was struggling because I knew that I hadn't paid my tithes yet, and I also knew my rent was due in the next couple of days. And I also knew that I didn't have money in my account for both of them. And I'm sitting in the, and maybe you've had this conversation with the Lord before, and I'm sitting in the congregation just praying, and Lord, I don't know, I know you told me to pay what I owe people, and I've got to do that, but I owe you, you know, and you have blessed me, and I don't know what to do, and I just struggled, and finally, my heart was settled. You need to pay your tithe. So I wrote the check out, and I put it in the offering that night. And I was home the next day, and I went and got the mail. Of course, God always answers through the mail, but I went and got the mail. And our home church had sent me a letter. And they said, "You know, we know what you're doing out there." They had never supported us or anything before. "So we know what you're doing out there. And we felt like we should give you something." And they gave me a check with enough to pay my rent and some extra besides. So I know that God is faithful. I know God has done these things. I can put beside verse 38, T and P. But let me say another thing. Earthly prosperity is not a sign necessarily of God's favor. All of our rewards and our judgments don't come to us here in this life. Again, there's an old story about a man that was, he subscribed to this particular magazine. He was a farmer. It was an agricultural magazine, but it was a very conservative agricultural magazine, and they encouraged farmers not to work, to do their field work on Sundays. And the man, you know, had read a lot of things about people saying they did that, and he just decided, "Well, I'm not." And the next year, he wrote a letter to the magazine, and he said this. He said, "This year I disked and I harrowed and I plowed my fields on Sunday. I planted my fields on Sunday. I fertilized my fields on Sunday. I watered my fields on Sunday. And I harvested my fields on Sunday. And I've had the best year for crops I have ever had in my life. What do you say to that?" And the editor responded in a few words. He said, "Sir, God does not make full judgment in October." And that's what we need to remember. When we live faithfully to our Lord, there are rewards that go way beyond this life. And the last thing I want to just mention to here this morning is that, well, two quick things I should try, is when we talk about judging, the one thing we got to be very, very careful of is we cannot judge hearts. We can't judge motives. Hearts are very difficult to judge. Brothers and sisters, I can't even judge my own heart. There's times, I'll confess to you, there's times I come home from doing something, I go, "You know, Kim, you've got a really good heart." And then I think, the only reason you say that is because you don't have a good heart. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But I do know my heart is not good. But we need to be charitable in our judgments because of that. Because our heart is deceitful, so is the others. But we need to be careful and not judge motives. James Foote, in his 1849 book, Lectures on Luke, says, "The reasons against rash judgment are numerous and weighty. By such conduct, we are guilty of injustice, and we prove we ourselves are not what we ought to be. We foster malice in our own minds, and we disobey and insult God." Good rule of thumb is, when in doubt, show mercy. James says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Foote again says, "Let us put the most favorable construction on men's actions of which they will admit. Let us never impute actions to a bad motive, unless the proof be irresistible. Let us ever feel gratified to witness what is good and to give commendation where it is due. And where we cannot but see that there is something radically evil, let us not be glad but grieved. And let us be careful to pray and do whatever else we can for their reformation and welfare." Jesus says, let me give you some comfort here this morning. He says, everyone, when he is fully trained, in verse 40, will be like his teacher. We can never be exactly like Jesus because he's God. And none of us are ever going to be God. But let me give you again some comfort, because there's something all of us that are believers can look at here. The promise is everyone that is fully trained will be like his teacher. And I want to tell you that John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." If you've put your confidence and hope and faith in Christ and his death, if you believed on him as one who died for your sins, and you've trusted in him only, and you lean upon him, one day, I can assure you from God's word, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so often unlike you. And we so often do things that we shouldn't and neglect things we know that we ought to not neglect. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning, as we've heard your word, that you'd speak to all of our hearts and help us, Lord, to be kind, merciful, forgiving one another, loving one another, even those that we might count as those as enemies. As we saw last week, you've commanded us to love our enemies. Help us, Lord, where we fail. Give us strength in our duties. For, Lord, we want to follow your example, and we look forward to the day, one day, when we shall be like you, when we shall see you as you are. We praise you for this, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.